Good evening. I didn't hear that. Good evening. You are really there and awake. That's wonderful. Yeah. Interesting to me that the song we sang starts right out talking about forgiveness, because I think if I were to give a title to what I have tonight, it would be The Power of Forgiveness. You might not think I'm talking about that for a while, but I'll get there. Alvin and I and some others have been put on a project. We're studying the Articles of Faith and Practice, and the object is to suggest improvements to the document, to the conference of the ministry, which will follow the general conference. And so I've looked at it. I have a copy here in my pocket. I hope everybody has a copy of this. If you don't, go down and get one and look at it. Read it and see what it says. I think, my opinion, it's too wordy. It has too many side issues that it raises. It's not concise enough to simply express what we all believe. I doubt very much. I think it's very unlikely that every person actually believes every word, or that members in other lands fully understand what they are asked to agree to before baptism in that document. But when you look at it, it's accompanied by references. And the references would make a pretty good study guide. So if you get a copy of that for yourself, look it over and look at the references and see if it helps you to get a better idea of what we're all about. So I'd say the accompanying references are a good study. But what is the glue that holds us together as a church? There must be something, because we do pretty well most of the time. And we have a belief in Christ, in his mission and his sacrifice. We have our witness to God that we reiterated this morning, our witness that we'll remember him and keep his commandments, which he's given us. We have our witness to God and our belief in a structure that the church should have, the same as Christ himself originated. And we think that should continue on down. We have knowledge by way of the Book of Mormon that Christ visited and taught the descendants of Joseph in the Americas, this side of the earth, and that happened during the last 3.5 years of his ministry, as predicted by Daniel in his prophecy. Other people don't know what to do with that 3.5 years, or they find something strange to do with it, but it's there, and it has to be understood. We have a faith in salvation through grace, the grace of God. We have a wish, a desire to be part of the bride of Christ that will come to him in the end of all things. And we believe in the power of the pure love of Christ. And we read that scripture over and over again about charity and how it is the pure love of Christ. We believe that we can love each other in spite of our imperfections and in spite of our disagreements to some extent. Some of the things like that we don't do very well with, and I'll bring some of that up as we go along. What is the glue that holds us together? I find a lot of things that are important to me in song. So I'm going to ask you to do something that has not been done very often. And I'm going to have Kate come up here. And she's going to play the accompaniment to the Lord's Prayer. And we're all going to sing it. So I want you to stand up and count 7 beats and start with the word "our." And I think we can get through this. The Lord's Prayer. Sing it with power, and when we're through, I'll tell you why I had to do that. She's a wonderful person. I hit her with that a few minutes ago. And there she is, ready to do it. Wow. That's part of what makes us special right there. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You can be seated. Isn't that powerful? And we're together on it very well, considering it's difficult to stay together on that song. Wow. I'm sweating up here. That is so beautiful. There's power in that song, and there's power in forgiveness. And we sang it too, didn't we? Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Who remembers the very next thing that Jesus said after he gave that model of a prayer in the Sermon on the Mount? Anyone? So let's hear it. Mm-hmm. And I'm not going to go and read it. It simply says that if we do not forgive others, we will not be forgiven. And I think about that. And I look at what we have going on in our lives, we have lots of opportunities to forgive. I kind of divided that up into individual forgiveness and group forgiveness. And we don't think very much about group forgiveness. But I'm going to some scriptures here. And I looked in the concordances, and I found in the Book of Mormon 9 verses that reference forgiveness. And in the Bible, 18, and I think there probably are more than that. But let's go first to Messiah, chapter 2, on page 220. And it shows that forgiveness is an essential part of salvation. Page 220. We often hear these verses read to us from the pulpit as a kind of a list of things that make up salvation. Verse 12, and there is none other salvation save this which hath been spoken of, neither are there any conditions whereby man can be saved, except the conditions which I have told you. And then he tells us. And the first is, believe in God, believe that he is, and that he created all things both in heaven and in earth. Next one is, believe that he hath all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and in earth. Then believe that man doth not comprehend all the things which the Lord can comprehend. And again, believe that ye must repent of your sins and forsake them and humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. And then we have this. And now if you believe all these things, see that you do them. Now, I know you've heard that over and over again from different speakers from this pulpit and other places. But that one here, you must repent of your sins and forsake them and humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. We need God's forgiveness to enter into his kingdom, to be there with him when everything has come to an end. And so it's important that we have his forgiveness. But what did we sing? We have to forgive or we don't get his. That's the salient point. We have to forgive or we don't get his. And that covers a lot of things. So I'm not going to go through 9 of one and 18 of the other, but I want to read some things that will outline this and make a few points clear. There is in Hebrews chapter 6 a statement followed by a list of things that we call the points of the gospel, of the doctrine of Christ. And there's baptism and repentance and laying on of hands. And those things are listed there. But before that, it says something about going on to perfection. And I want to kind of focus on that, going on to perfection. And to build that up, I want to go back to John, 1 John, first chapter in the Bible. And I'm going to read from verse 5. And John wrote this, "This then is the message which ye have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." I believe my brother talked about light this afternoon. I wasn't here, but I knew what he was working on. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, we like the thought of being cleansed from all sin, don't we? Because we know that we can't live this life without sin. And we know that we have to have that forgiveness that I was talking about earlier, or we don't have salvation. And so we have to have a way of taking care of that sin. And that's where Jesus Christ came in. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I believe that, looking at my own life, and probably true of all of us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we want to come under that. We believe in that Jesus Christ. We have named our church after him. And we come here once a month, and we remember the sacrifice he made and why he made it. But what about this verse 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So there's more than just that we forgive each other. It's also that we confess our sins. We don't go around acting like we don't have any. We don't go around holier than thou and parading the sins of others and considering ourselves better than someone else. If we do that, we're among the lies I'm reading about here. We're not being truthful with ourselves or with our God. We have to confess our sins. And if we do, he is faithful to forgive us our sins. So that's something to consider and keep in mind whenever we're talking about forgiveness. But I want to go now to 1 Nephi on page 19 in the Book of Mormon. Yeah, 1 Nephi 2, verse 34. This is Nephi, and he says, "And it came to pass that I did frankly forgive them all that they had done, and I did exhort them that they would pray unto the Lord their God for forgiveness." Now, what's he talking about? Well, Nephi's brothers had tied him to a post, and he had been beaten by them, and they wanted to kill him. And he had come through that, and God, of course, had saved him for his purposes. But he frankly forgave all that they had done. That's a lot of forgiving to do. But I want to go for another example, and this is in Genesis chapter 50. And the one here is Joseph. Now, Joseph is very important to me because it was his descendants who came to this hemisphere and are the forefathers of the people that we are supposed to help to the gospel. And so Joseph went up to bury his father in verse 7 of chapter 50. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren in his father's house. Only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. Now, I want you to picture this parade. Coming up out of Egypt, going up into Canaan, the land they would later inherit, and crossing over Jordan. And here were the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, and the little ones and the flocks were left behind. But they went up with chariots and horsemen and a very great company. And it was Joseph and his servants and Pharaoh, servants of Pharaoh, and the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Can you picture them? In the costumes of Egypt, not the costumes of Canaan. They would have been quite a sight to the Canaanites when they came with all those people and those chariots and the horses and the armed men. And there they were, coming to bury his father in the place where he said he wanted to be buried. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephraim the Hittite before Mamre. So it had already been prepared before he went down to Egypt. Why am I reading this? I want you to see the grandiose parade that went up there and know how much of a thing this was in Joseph's life and the life of those that he lived with. And also to keep in mind who Joseph was. He was an important man in Egypt. And the culture of Egypt was in his person and in his descendants. And it stayed with the descendants on down through time until some of them left Jerusalem and came and inhabited Central America. And when we look in Central America, we find the signs of that importance of Egyptian culture. That's why I want you to remember that and see that picture. But there's another factor that comes in here. And it goes on. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly require us all the evil which we did unto him." They were beginning to think about what they did that got all of this started, how they sold him, and they wanted him dead. And they were beginning to wonder, now our father's gone. There's nobody to moderate things here. What's going to happen to us when he gets back? This powerful man who went with all that great parade out to bury the father. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell before his face. And they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." Now Joseph could have made something out of that, couldn't he? Here's a chance for retribution. Ah, I will get back at those guys. At this point, lots of things that he could have done. He had a great deal of power in Egypt. He could have done some fearful things to his brothers. And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for I am in the place of God." Interesting remark. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones and be comforted them." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. So a different thing happened, a thing of forgiveness. And I want you to notice that 19th verse. "I am in the place of God." What is the place of God? The place of God is a place of love, a place of everlasting love, a place of the pure love of Christ. That's the place of God. And he was not going to be in a place of retribution or justice. He was going to be in the place of mercy. And so he meant to do good and bring to pass good things for them. And that's the nature of forgiveness. Even when people have mistreated us, even when things are not going well, even when we feel like all the world is against us, we have to forgive. Because that's what God requires of us. I want to go to Matthew chapter 6. And I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. "For if we forgive men their trespasses," and this is after the song, "if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And so that puts it pretty plain. And we have the same thing said in the other Gospels, some of the other Gospels. But I want to go to page 639 and read it there also. Page 639 in 3 Nephi chapter 5. See, what I'm doing here is showing that the Bible and the Book of Mormon really teach us alike. And I want you and your neighbors to know that. And this is going to be verse 107. And here we have had the example prayer again. And in verse 107, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And it goes on to talk about fasting and hypocrisy and prayer and the same things that he did in the Sermon on the Mount in the Jerusalem area. But there's more to be said about forgiveness. I want to go to Matthew 18. And there I'll read verses 21 and 22. A question is asked of Jesus. "Then came Peter to him and said, 'Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?'" I'm sure Peter thought that would be an awfully large number right there. "But Jesus saith unto him, 'I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven.'" And I know you've heard that many times. I remember hearing that for the first time, and I did a little quick arithmetic to see how many times I had to forgive somebody. But I think the real answer is an infinite number. Every time. Every time. So, look at the question again. "How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Is it the same sin we're talking about? You know, there are lots of questions that could come up here, but the answer always is there is no limit to forgiveness. Watch the, what it says in Ether, page 718. And here we'll look at verse 41. Verse 41. "And the Lord said unto him, 'I will forgive thee and thy brethren of their sins, but thou shalt not sin any more. For ye shall remember that my spirit will not always strive with man. Wherefore, if ye will sin until ye are fully ripe, ye shall be cut off from the presence of the Lord.'" Is there an end to sin? Is there a time when there is no forgiveness left? Good question. I think the answer is yes. There is a time when there's no forgiveness left. I would that nothing in my life will reach that limit. And I hope you feel the same way. But remembering what the answer to Peter was, I don't think we want to stretch it out to 149 times, do we? We want to do it the first time and be careful about it the first time, because there is a limit. And I've read about it right here. There is a limit to what God will take until he destroys. And if you doubt that, just look at the great flood. Just look at the destruction in this land at the time of his resurrection. And you will see that there is a limit, a time when God will not take it anymore. And he is God. I have no control over that, except I can control it in my life by my forgiveness, my willingness to exercise the pure love of Christ in dealing with other people. I want to go to Acts, and there's a very interesting story here. Acts 26, and this will be the story of Paul before the king, Agrippa, King Agrippa. Paul had to defend himself against Agrippa. And so he's defending himself, and he's saying in verse 19, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision," referring to when he was knocked down and made blind and had to be rescued, and when he went to Ananias, who laid hands on him and healed him. And then he had work to do for God. And he goes on, but showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to their God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. Well, Festus wasn't buying this. But he said, I'm not mad, but most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. And I have to get a drink. And he asked the king a question. See, Paul was not a backward man. He was educated and he was brave. And he admitted, he confessed, in the part before what I was reading, he confessed that he went about to destroy the followers of Christ. He knew where he stood with God. And he asked this question, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then King Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul was getting to him. Now, I don't know if Agrippa ever became a Christian, but the point is that Paul was making some headway here by being honest and telling the truth of what he did. Not being shy, he was still teaching Christ, even though he was there to be tried for his life. Eventually, this did cost him his life. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. He didn't want the rest of us to be in bonds like him, but he wanted the rest of us to be followers of Christ. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, that would be the king's wife, I think, and they that sat with them, and when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Well, that's another story. His appeal to Caesar is what cost his life. But his defense with Agrippa tells us a number of things. The background of it, anyhow. Paul caused the death of many Christians. He held the coats while Stephen was stoned to death. He went to Damascus, on the road to Damascus, with a letter that he could bring as many Christians as he could round up to be tried and put in prison, and some of them killed. He was not helping God's cause, but God had a thing for him to do, and he arranged for it to happen. And Paul always knew that without God's forgiveness, he had nothing. He always knew that. He made this strong defense because he knew he had that in the background, God's forgiveness. And he knew that if he failed, he would not have God's forgiveness. Aren't you and I in the same position? We have not done what Paul has done, but we're in the same position. We have nothing without God's forgiveness. And so shouldn't we be like him? Just as willing to carry the gospel of Christ openly to others, just as willing to take the chance and put ourselves at risk that the gospel of Christ could be carried forward. I think the answer is yes, we should be. Now I want to talk a little about forgiveness from a different angle. So let's go to Moroni chapter 6, page 763. Very familiar reading here. You've heard these things many times. Talking about the church, in verse 6 it says, "And the church did meet together oft to fast and to pray, and to speak one with another concerning the welfare of their souls. And they did meet oft to partake of the bread and wine in remembrance of Lord Jesus." We did that earlier today. We meet on Wednesday nights and at other times to speak one with another concerning the welfare of our souls. Do we confess our sins when we come together? Do we confess our sins? Or do we just tell the good things and let people believe that we're fine? I've heard some confessions and they're healthy. I've made some confessions, and they've always been good for me. And they've always led to things of good. And so we probably ought to do it more, because confession is part of asking forgiveness of God, which we have to do. But I want to read on. "And they were strict to observe that there should be no iniquity among them. And whoso was found to commit iniquity, and three witnesses of the church did condemn them before the elders. And if they repented not and confessed not, their names were blotted out, and they were not numbered among the people of Christ. But as oft as they repented and sought forgiveness with real intent, they were forgiven." So I call this group forgiveness, because who are they asking to forgive them? It's not just God. If we confess our sins in the company of our brothers and sisters, who are we asking to forgive us? Not just God. Our brothers and sisters. We're asking them to forgive us. And how do we carry out that forgiveness? If we are the true church of Christ and our members confess and ask our forgiveness, what should be our response? Should we shun them? Should we gossip about them? Should we call elders together and condemn them? That's not forgiveness. I think we have things to learn about forgiveness. I really do. And about what this says. Because when I read this, I see those elements in it that I'm talking about. Strict to observe there should be no iniquity among us. Well, yes, how do we do that? We do it by each person living a pure life. That's how we do that. We do it by teaching from this pulpit and in our classes the things that will lead to a righteous life. We don't do it by condemning each other. That goes in the other direction. And if one is found to commit iniquity, what should we do with that person? I think we have a duty to let them know that we're going to pray for them, to let them know that there's a better way, to let them know that we're behind them if they're willing to improve their lives. That's how we should respond to that. But if they're condemned by the witnesses and the elders, and they repent not and confess not, what should we do then? If their names are blotted out, they're not numbered among the people of Christ, what should we do then? Should we be talking about them and their sins and making ourselves feel bigger because we're not like them? The Zoramites did that. They prayed that way. thankful to God that they were better than their brethren. And they were condemned for that. No. We always need to show our love even after people are in that dire situation. They need our love more. In the recent months, I have been going to a prison down at Von Terre, visiting with a young man who's there. I say young because he's young to me, who was convicted of rape. And he's serving his time. Why do I visit him? The first time I came, they called him to come. He had a visitor and he didn't believe it. They had to call him a third time, and then he came to the room to see who had come to visit him. Why was it so long before anyone visited him? When he came, he thanked me for loving him enough to come. That's the way we should be with those who are condemned for their sins. Because we aren't the judge. We are simply brothers and sisters in Christ who are called to love each other and to forgive each other. And that is what forgiveness is all about. I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And luckily I have marked my Bible, so I don't have to hunt for it. But in chapter 2, I'll start at verse 4. Paul writing to the Corinthians, but he's referring back to his first letter. If you've read the two letters to the Corinthians, you remember that the first one is pretty harsh, and the second one is milder. And here's what he wrote. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now, what's he writing about? Somebody has been a sinner and has been not treated properly by the Corinthians, by the church at Corinth. Instead, they have given him much punishment and was inflicted of many. In other words, many of them gave him much punishment. This person. And what does he say? Contrarywise, in other words, what you should have been doing, ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Comfort those who have been convicted of sin. Comfort them. That is our task. That's part of our forgiveness as a body toward those individuals who have gone too far. That's what Paul said. And I think he's saying the same thing I said when I read in Moroni. But let's go to Luke, and this will be chapter 23. And I'd like to read verse 34. And this reiterates what we found in Matthew. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You all know what this is. Who said that? Jesus said that. Where was Jesus? He was dying on the cross. And he was looking down upon the people who came to mock him because they had put him on that cross by coming before the council and saying, crucify him, crucify him. But he said, Father, forgive them, for they knew not what they do. That is a prayer. He's addressing his Father. It's a prayer. Do we pray for people to forgive those who have hurt us? Jesus did. And we are supposed to do what he did. Let's go to Chronicles chapter 7. Some of you might know ahead of time what I'm going to read. Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. He's talking about the temple that Solomon had built. And so God is saying that he chose that house as a place of sacrifice. And he goes on, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. I don't think Solomon or anyone wanted any of those things. No pestilence, please. No locusts to devour our crops. No, please don't send that. No periods of time without rain. We don't want that. God, don't give us those things. But if God does give those things, here is the solution. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, why am I saying this? Because God's forgiveness requires things of us. And it's not just that we forgive each other. That's big. That's maybe the biggest. But it requires these other things too. Humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways. So you see, we all have wicked ways. We can't pick one of us out and condemn that person. We can't, because we would stand in need of condemnation ourselves. We can't do that. And so we can be humble, and we can turn from our wicked ways, and we can pray. And that is part of the whole thing of forgiveness. It's part of it. I want to go finally to Mosiah chapter 2. And this is on page 284. Okay, I will start reading at verse 137. I think this caps it all off so beautifully. And I want you to mark this in your Book of Mormon and read it after this sermon is over, and the next day and the next day and the next day. And here it is. Therefore I say unto you, go, and whosoever transgresseth against me, him shall ye judge according to the sins which he hath committed. Now this is instructions given to the judges. Okay? Instruction to the judges. And this is what God wants of them. And if he confess his sins before thee and me, and repenteth in sincerity of his heart, him shall ye forgive, and I will forgive him also. I've served on a court of elders. That's exactly what we asked of the person that we were there to try. If he confess his sins before thee and me, and repenteth and in the sincerity of his heart, him shall ye forgive, and I will forgive him also. Can we forgive each other, even in times of trial? Yea, and as oft as my people repent, will I forgive them their trespasses against me. As oft as my people repent, will I forgive them their trespasses against me. 7 times 70, on and on. Infinity. God will do that. So he asked it of us. And ye shall also forgive one another your trespasses. That's you and I. That's us. Forgive one another your trespasses. For verily I say unto you, he that forgiveth not his neighbor's trespasses when he saith that he repenteth. Are you hearing me? When he saith that he repenteth, the same hath brought himself under condemnation. I want to read that again. And ye shall also forgive one another your trespasses. For verily I say unto you, he that forgiveth not his neighbor's trespasses, when he saith that he repenteth, the same hath brought himself under condemnation. The same thing is said in Luke 17:4. I don't know if I have marked that, but you can look that up and you'll find it says the same thing. I ask you, how many unpardonable sins can you name? I think the scriptures give us one. And you can read about it. Alma 19, verse 9. And Mark 3, verse 29. You take your choice. And look if you want to. But there's only one. And it is the sin against the Holy Ghost. You deny the Holy Ghost. Once it has had place in you, that is the unpardonable sin. Is adultery an unpardonable sin? No. Is murder an unpardonable sin? Nope. Is divorce an unpardonable sin? Nope. Is remarriage after divorce an unpardonable sin? Nope. Can't name one. You can't come up with it. So why do we consider those things unpardonable? Why do we not forgive? Something wrong here. We have things to learn. We have things to correct. And just like my complaints about the Articles of Faith and Practice, which I'd be glad to reiterate if you'd like to talk to me, we have complaints about each other that go around too many times. We have a tendency to lack group forgiveness. We have a tendency instead to have group condemnation and rumors and gossip and shunning and avoidance and lack of support for those who confess their sins and wish to repent. We don't help each other in those situations. And God wants us to. And if I haven't convinced you of that from the scripture tonight, then something is wrong with me. But I sure have been trying. And I hope that you remember those things that I've read. And please get a copy of this. Hope to make it an issue. And I want everybody to be informed. But most important, remember the glue that holds us together. The power in what we sang tonight. The power of love and of forgiveness. I thank you.